Hi, everybody. Thanks for joining us today. If we haven't met before, my name is Luke. I'm on our pastoral team, and I'll be sharing the sermon today. Happy Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving probably looks a little different this year, as some of us are away from those that we love, which is always hard, and others of us aren't enjoying our regular traditions because of cancellations and safety restrictions. But I think that I'm ready for Thanksgiving this year, maybe more than ever, and not just because I have a crippling weakness for stuffing. I think I need Thanksgiving more than ever this year because I need gratitude more than ever, when it could be so easy this year to become pessimistic or disheartened about life in the pandemic. Even though we all know that Thanksgiving can get a little bit cliche, thankfulness rituals are really healthy, and they're profoundly Christian at heart. Before we think that gratitude is just about the power of positive thinking, we should remember how gratitude roots us in the Christian story. And that story goes that God is good and generous, even when the world isn't, and that we're eternally welcome at God's table of abundance. The Bible is shot through with all kinds of invitations for us to give thanks. In fact, you get the feeling that giving thanks to God is not only the right thing for humans to do, but actually good for humans to do. St. Paul, for example, never shuts up about the power of gratitude, whatever our circumstances, pandemic or otherwise. In his letter to the Ephesians, he writes, "Give thanks to God the Father at all times and for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Gratitude helps us to settle into where we are rather than daydreaming about where we are not. Gratitude reminds us that we are human beings, not human doings, and to enjoy the simple things. Gratitude reminds us that even if things look dismal, at the very center of our Christian faith is an announcement of good news, not bad news, an announcement of a hope and a future, and for that we can be thankful and not afraid. So even if Thanksgiving does look different this year, I say bring it on, because God knows we need it. Thanking others for their presence in our lives, thanking God for every good gift that we know of, or every good gift that we don't know of for that matter, delighting in fall colors, enjoying another slice of apple pie, these are some of the most Christian things that we can do. And so I, for one, am actually going to enjoy an extra scoop of stuffing this year just to make sure that I'm practicing my faith right. And how fitting that we've celebrated baptism this Thanksgiving. Baptism is where we hear that God assures us that he hasn't flown the coop and that he's tremendously pleased with us as children who he loves dearly. And so in baptism, just like in communion, we're learning to say thank you to God. And in a way, baptism and thankfulness are at the heart of our scripture today as we step back into the Gospel of Luke. As a church, over the past couple of years, we've been reading St. Luke's biography of Jesus, and today we pick it back up. We pick up in the middle of Luke chapter 7. So if you have your Bible, I'd invite you to open it up as mine's open before us, and let's find Luke chapter 7 together. I don't know how many dungeons that you visited, but I've seen my fair share. Being a tourist in Europe often means finding yourself in the damp foundations of a castle. And whenever I've found myself in a spot like that, I've wondered what people who lived 100 years ago or hundreds of years ago would think of us paying good money to cramp into this nasty underground cell and then making our way out through a kitschy gift shop. Well, the scene in Luke 7 begins not in a gift shop, but in a dark dungeon with Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And John has been locked up for criticizing the local authorities. John is this prophet. He's a disturber of the peace, and his whole confrontational life leads up to this moment. This is the last that we're going to see and hear from John the Baptist in Luke's gospel, as he won't get out of that dungeon alive. This is where John's story ends and Jesus' story really takes over. Luke tells us that from prison, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus if Jesus is the one who will finally bring forgiveness and freedom to his people who have been laboring under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Are you the Messiah, the one we've been expecting? Asks John. Apparently, John even himself is a little unclear on exactly what to expect from his mysterious cousin. The passage we heard earlier is Jesus' response. Go back to John and tell him what you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor. And he added, God blesses those who do not turn away because of me. Jesus' answer in Luke chapter 7 is typically Jesus. He doesn't respond with a simple yes or no, but he fleshes out what he's up to on his own terms. John is told, along with the rest of us reading, that Jesus hasn't come to tick people's boxes. Instead, Jesus sends word back to the dungeon saying that yes, God is on the move, as evidenced by the healing and the signs, but that God's movement won't exactly square with people's expectations of what a Messiah should be or what a Messiah should do. And that's part of what Jesus means when he says, blessed are those who don't turn away because of me. So if we thought that John the Baptist was a controversial and divisive figure, Jesus warns that he's going to be just as disruptive, maybe more so. Reading the Gospels, you see over and over again that everybody has expectations of Jesus. The same goes today, as we still have assumptions about Jesus, or who God is supposed to be, or what God is supposed to do. Some people think God's job is to validate their perspectives, even if they wouldn't readily admit it. Other people harbor this deep fear that God wants nothing to do with them at all. So just like those people that we read about in the Gospels, Jesus often seems full of surprises to us because of how easily we settle into these patterns of pride and self-assurance, or how we settle into these patterns, these ruts of despair and self-loathing. Jesus is this disruptive character as he routinely turns the tables on our expectations that we have of him. So the Christian faith emphasizes Jesus so relentlessly because the Bible is crystal clear that Jesus is the person who shows us what God is like. And what we find in the Gospels, like we see here in this example in Luke chapter 7, is that Jesus brings comfort to some people and confrontation to others. That's what this little back and forth between John and Jesus depicts for us. Even though Jesus is eagerly welcomed by many, his message won't go down well with everyone. As others have said, this is because Jesus has this uncanny way of questioning our answers rather than answering our questions. In other words, if we assume Jesus will play by the rules that we make in life, he usually ends up breaking them. Something new is happening through Jesus, and he challenges much of what we bring to the table. Something new is happening, and he challenges what we hold on to for unrealistic control, unhealthy control. So there's a lot in this story for us today. And the question that I'd like to ask as we look at it together is simply, how does Jesus both comfort us and at the same time confront us? Well, first, Jesus and the gospel are deeply comforting, which is, of course, far too weak a word. But comfort is what Jesus brings people throughout the Gospel of Luke. The good news is being preached to the poor, says Jesus. Jesus' words to John the Baptist flesh out what we read in Isaiah 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. With gentle words, tender and kind, assure Jerusalem that her battles are over. This is, in part, the good news to the poor from Jesus. The comfort that Jesus brings as we encounter him in the Gospels is multi-layered. He comes preaching that change is in the wind. He comes preaching with a comfort that says God is righting wrongs and is on the hunt for what's been lost. It's a comfort for people who find themselves often on the outside. It's a comfort for the impoverished because God is going to do something about exclusion, evil, and injustice. As we read in Luke chapter 1, Jesus comes to give light to those people who are sitting in darkness, even those sitting in the shadow of death. So the gospel of Jesus is a comfort because it means that humanity doesn't have to ask for love. Love has already come asking after us. But for many of us, if we're honest, Jesus' good news for the poor is at times hard to accept because no one interacts with us the way that Jesus does. It's hard to fathom that we don't have to do anything in order for God to pull out a chair and to serve us a meal. In human interactions, even deeply loving ones, there's always this element of transaction. Yet Jesus shows us that God doesn't need anything from us, so there's nothing to trade. Christian faith, then, is about accepting that God has a lot more to offer me than I have to offer God. And that's part of what St. Paul means when he said that God has shown his great love for us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We hear that in Paul's letter to the Romans. Another way of saying that is that in every relationship that God has, God says, I love you first. So if we feel that we've not got much to show for our lives, if we know we're a mess and desperate for healing and forgiveness, for kindness and restoration, if we're hungry and naked and shameless about our need for God, Jesus arrives with good news for the poor. And for those of us who assume that God wants nothing to do with us, or even that God is more likely to give us a bruise than a bear hug, Jesus preaches the exact opposite. He preached that there is a seat at God's table of abundance with your name on it, with my name on it, with the names of all of our brothers and sisters at that table. Later, in Luke's gospel, this same sentiment of kindness and comfort is depicted in a beautiful story about how Jesus characteristically interacted with children. When his disciples assumed that Jesus wouldn't waste his time with kids, he fires back at them. He says, "Let the little children come to me." And my guess is those kids had grubby paws and snotty noses. And none of that stopped Jesus from embracing them as he did so many unsanitary looking people, just like you and me. Trusting Jesus and his gospel is about seeing ourselves as those little children, safe in God's arms, so long as we're willing to reach up and say, "Help, please." So trusting Jesus is about remembering that we can't infect God with our shame or despair. Instead, Jesus always contaminates us with compassion and hope. So Jesus and the gospel really are deeply comforting. They are good news to the poor. But Jesus is also confrontational. For some people, Jesus' good news to the poor becomes disruptive because they don't see themselves as impoverished and are quite happy to pretend that they've got more power and status than they really do. They might even be fighting to hold on to that illusion by any means necessary. And those people, Jesus warns, may very well be staring us in the mirror. At times, in the past 6 months, Dr. Bonnie Henry has reminded me a little bit of Jesus, I'll confess. She's kind and she's clear, but you wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of her because her job is to bring us a reality check and her announcements are serious business. A friend of mine puts it this way: with God, we are safe, just not always comfortable. Genuine love, I think, in any relationship will always challenge and change us. And that's what God's love does too. We meet a number of people in the Gospels to whom Jesus brings a reality check and challenges with change. I've heard someone else put it this way: God loves us so much to take us as we are, but too much to leave us as we are. Some of the people in Luke chapter 7, if you read that chapter, don't listen to Jesus because they don't see their own poverty or pride. In the Gospels, these people tend to come off as immovably cold, overly self-assured, and self-righteous. They're certain that they've got things worked out for themselves and for everybody around them. They expect Jesus to answer their questions rather than letting Jesus question their long-standing answers. In the Gospels, these people are inevitably confronted by Jesus. And that's the meaning, really, of Jesus' mysterious little poem that we find later in Luke chapter 7 that seems to say that some people don't listen to John the Baptist, and now they're not listening to Jesus. In other words, some people want God to tune into their song rather than them tune in to God's song. So Jesus and his gospel are a double-edged sword. Jesus absolutely answers the question, "Is God in my corner?" To which he answers, "Yes, there's good news for the poor." But Jesus also asks us the question, "Are you in God's corner?" And we have to answer that question ourselves. Humans sometimes have this awful tendency of objectifying and controlling one another. And sometimes we try and do the same thing with God. But our attempts at objectification and control, they never turn out well for anyone involved. So when do we know that we're doing that? When do we know that we're trying to objectify and control other people? When do we know that we're trying to objectify and control God? When do we know that we're really not in God's corner? Well, probably when certainty trumps kindness, when self-assurance overrides self-control, when criticism eclipses compassion, when selfishness dominates a servant heart, and our ego tries to overshadow the eternal. There's a lot of unnerving certainty around these days in such an uncertain time. A certainty about who's right, who's truly moral. You could say a certainty about who's got God on their side and who doesn't. But Jesus doesn't come to validate our perspectives or to make our lives just a little bit better or to share some good advice. Jesus turned up and the world turned upside down. So the warning here is this. If we've gotten even a little bit of power in our lives, and if we call ourselves followers of Jesus, we had better ask ourselves how we use that power, or we could find ourselves on the wrong side of God. Christians would do really well these days to ask themselves, am I on God's side? Just as much as we ask ourselves, is God on my side? How do we do that? How do we ask the question, am I on God's side? Well, we do that by prayer, by sticking with Jesus, by reading the Gospels. We do that by watching Jesus closely. We do that by embodying Jesus' character through the power of his Holy Spirit. We do that by daily being convinced that when we look at Jesus, he shows us what God's like. Jesus says towards the end of Luke chapter 7 that when we do that, wisdom is shown to be right by the lives of those who follow it. Now, I should say that if we're overly concerned about getting on the wrong side of Jesus, the truth is we probably aren't. There are some people that hear a message like that and start to worry. Maybe I'm always on the wrong side of God. I'm a deeply flawed parent. I can tell you that. But even I don't waste time scrutinizing all of my one-year-old's mistakes. All I want to do is hear her laugh and watch her grow. So if we're willing to hold open our hearts in humility to God in order to grow, to be changed, to be challenged, we don't need to lose any sleep. Just that posture of humility alone is what aligns us with God's character. Too much damage, I think, over the years has been done by people saying that we have to always be double-checking to see if we're in good standing with God. And please don't hear that message in Jesus' message. As I said earlier, with Jesus, we are safe, just not always comfortable. So if we find ourselves in a moment confronted by Jesus, just like his disciples are often confronted by him, if we find ourselves in an awkward moment confronted by Jesus, we can be rest assured that it's for the good of the creation that he dearly loves. You of me, very much included. God blesses those who don't turn away because of me. This, I think, is just the right place to pick up the Gospel of Luke again. Luke's biography of Jesus gives us this resolute, compassionate, controversial Jesus who breaks our molds and questions our answers. He's not always the God that the world wants, but he's the God that the world needs. There's a poet named R.S. Thomas, and at the end of one of his poems, he wrote, "Christ comes to us in his weakness, but with a sharp song." Today, I think Jesus is still turning up with new sheet music for us. And he offers it to us, he hands it to us, and he asks us to sing. He invites us to quit rooting around in the garbage for scraps and to join the feast at his cross-shaped table. The good news is still being shared with the poor. The good news is still being shared with you, with me. Through you, through me. May we this week be honest enough with ourselves, and honest enough with God to admit our hunger. May we be humble enough to sing a new song. Thank God for Jesus. And from the whole team here at Living Waters, happy Thanksgiving.